Good to be back with you this morning. You would turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Last couple times I've been with you, I've been speaking on the incomparable Christ, the Incarnation. We spoke the last two times about the Incarnation, the first being that the Incarnation was necessary because evil is at work in the world, but God is at work against evil, and that God is also at work in us. Then the next time we looked at the fact that the incarnation brought us the King, revealing Christ's position, brought us the Savior, revealing Christ's purpose, and brought us the Word, revealing Christ's power. We saw together that God says that the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that He is the only Savior for you and for me, that there is no other name given among men whereby we should be saved. His incarnation brings us the hope and the highway of salvation. It gives us future assurance and present assistance as we deal with sin in our lives day in and day out. It also assures us that we can be totally changed people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we want to look at part three and the last in the series on the incarnation. And we want to look at the example that Christ set by his incarnation that we see in the second chapter of Philippians. Let's turn to chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 5 and read through verse 8. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll be reading John 16:28, where Jesus said, I came out from the Father, and I am come into the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, faithful is the saying and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then lastly, John 1:11, he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on your word now as we open it, as we meditate on it, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts to understand deep truths of you. Father, we pray that we might not be hearers only in our ears, but hearers in our hearts and spirits and souls. We ask that blessing on this time in Jesus' name. The incarnation sets an example for us, and that's the thing that we're trying to focus in these messages on the incarnation. Not only displays what God did for us, but what God wants to do in us. And so we come to this example that he set, and that's what these verses talk about when they start out with, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's basically saying, follow the example, follow the pattern that's been set for you. So the first thing I want to look at is this, that the incarnation sets for us the example to have no regard for power. That's the first thing. We see that in verse 6, Philippians 2:6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ did not see power as something to be grasped. Now that word grasped is literally robbed, plundered, seized or carried off. It conveys the picture of taking something by force or without permission, or an illegitimate removal. It conveys the idea that although Christ possessed all the perfections of eternity, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, self-existence, he did not seize it and hold on to it when he prepared to come to earth. He did not illegitimately take it with him and take it away from heaven, as it were, but he laid it aside. He did not consider the power something to be grasped or robbed or taken away. We know his stature. Colossians tells us very clearly what his stature was. Colossians 1:15-17 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist.
Wow.
The Lord Jesus had all the power. It describes his position as the creator, the sustainer of all things. He had dominion over all principalities and powers. He had all control. Just think about that. There was nothing that could defy him in all the universe. And yet, he was willing to lay that aside. To just unselfishly say, I relinquish that power for the period of his incarnation. I'll go to earth, I will lay it aside. He would embody God's message of love without the power to force submission, to force people to obey. That creative word that came out of his mouth to create everything that demanded loyalty, demanded fulfillment, would now be spoken without forcing a person to fall to the ground. But would allow beings that had free will and choice to now make a decision. What humility. To relinquish that power. A power of word that brought immediate results. But now it would be put out there and people would make a decision whether they would accept it or reject it. How do we score when we evaluate ourselves on whether or not we have regard for power in our lives? You know, isn't it something how we as humans are really at heart manipulators? We like to dominate and control, scheme. We're all little autocrats or dictators, aren't we? We really like to control things. I don't know if you heard about these 70 mercenaries from South Africa that were picked up in Zimbabwe as their plane stopped in Zimbabwe to buy arms. They were supposedly going to throw an autocrat or a dictator in Guinea, there in Africa. And they got arrested. Nobody likes dictators and autocrats. And yet we're all that way at heart. You know, we all hold on to every little last shred of power that we can hold on to. We want to control circumstances. We're very uncomfortable when things don't go the way we want them to go. Who wants to be in a place where things are kind of out of your control? We don't like that. Very unsettling. We don't want to submit to those kind of situations. We all want to manipulate and dominate and control. The Lord Jesus, who is the only good ruler, was willing to relinquish that, to lay it all aside, submit to his Father, and to go willingly without that power to earth, to be incarnated, to become a man. Not afraid to let God, his Father, control every circumstance. He no longer would be controlling. And really that's the pattern that he's setting for us. Is not being afraid to relinquish control and say, God, you're in control. I really know that you can do it a whole lot better than I can. You know how this will turn out far better than I could ever do it with my little puny way of manipulating things. The Lord Jesus set that example for us. The ultimate pattern of humility in the face of power. The second thing that the incarnation sets as an example for us is to have no regard for position. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Now the King James says, he made himself of no reputation. The word in the Greek is kino, and it really means to abase or to neutralize. That is, to make of no effect, to neutralize, to cause it to have no effect. When you talk about neutralizing an enemy, or neutralizing an acid or something, you're bringing it to where it has no power. He neutralized or abased his position and made it of no effect so that he could be a servant rather than a master, lord, or boss. Isn't that amazing? He neutralized his position. You know, we've probably all heard stories in history where great kings or monarchs put off their robes and secretly went out dressed up as something else to kind of neutralize their position because they wanted to see what the people really thought about them. They wanted to talk with the average person because if they showed up in their regal robes and asked them, what do you think about the king or how things are going? Well, they knew they were going to get a skewed answer. There'd be the intimidation of the position. But going down as the commoner, disguising oneself, a person would speak frankly, wouldn't they? So they neutralize their position to step down. The second person of the Godhead had to empty himself of all position to become a servant. The first servant form that he took was the likeness of man, it tells us. The likeness of man, because man was created to serve God, wasn't he? Well, it doesn't look like that today, does it? You see people running around this planet with all kinds of power and position, rebelling against God, serving the creature rather than the creator, filling themselves with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, rather than doing the lustrous purposes of God. But all this rebellion is against God does not diminish for one second his glorious plan for a kingdom of servants. Kingdom of those who are willing to serve him, to set aside power and position, and to be available to God, who will empty themselves of pride and pompous position holding in order to render service and ministry down to the lowest and even the basest of humanity. This is the example of Christ and his incarnation. You've all heard of Mother Teresa, who passed away. How highly esteemed she was. I don't know where she stood spiritually with God. I don't know whether her ministry in Bombay and for Calcutta was motivated by works or a genuine relationship and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I do not know. I cannot make that call. But one thing's for sure, she wanted to be a servant. And she is well known and highly esteemed because she was willing to lay aside everything, her position, and to go to the poorest of the poor and to minister to them. When was the last time we decided to do something like that? Did we go to gay bars to reach out to homosexuals? Did we go to red light districts to reach out to prostitutes? It's so easy to stay comfortable in the circles that we have and where we are and not to think about lowering ourselves, soiling ourselves. We have very high regard for our position. Are you so proud and protective of our position socially, economically, intellectually, culturally, ethnically, that we become useless to God as servants? Do we guard and grasp and guarantee our position, or do we graciously reduce, remove, and relinquish our positions in order to serve others? Christ set the example of humility to serve. He said he came in this world to serve, not to be served. He set the example for us to serve others. How often do we bring people into our home who are not as well off as we are, not as well dressed as we are, who may be from a different racial or ethnic background than what we normally associate with? How often do we go out and seek people like this in their neighborhood, in difficult neighborhoods? The Lord Jesus Christ set the example of humility in regards to position. The third thing that the Incarnation sets an example to us for is to have no regard for purity. Listen to the words of Philippians 2:8. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, before you go jumping to any conclusion that I don't intend, listen carefully to what I mean here. When I said he has no regard for purity, I intend for you to understand that the Son of God did not hold his heavenly purity as something so precious that he could not lay it aside to come to earth to be soiled by taking our sins upon himself. He was willing to lower himself into the world's filth and dirt and grime to get the job done of offering salvation for you and for me. He was willing to go to the absolute extreme. Now the word there, humbled, is the word tapino, and it means to depress, to humiliate, or to bring low. It conveys the idea of humiliating oneself or lowering oneself to the point of an unthinkable baseness, rather than protecting oneself and their cleanness and their unsoiled condition. To illustrate this, it would be like a wealthy, prim and proper corporate executive lowering himself to an unthinkable level to minister to someone. Take the CEO who is the head of a huge multinational corporation, who has a corporate jet that flies him around the world. He has a personal chef who travels with him, preparing gourmet meals at each location he stays. One day the CEO finds himself in Sao Paulo, Brazil, and rather than eat at the crystal, on the crystal and china and silver-clad table, in his luxury suite, he has his chauffeur deliver him to the Sao Paulo garbage dump, where he proceeds in his nice $800 Gucci shoes and $3,000 Armani suit to join with the local street urchins digging for food scraps among the just-dumped load of garbage. This is the vicious world of a dog-eat-dog survival where no one looks out for the interests of others. It is a hateful world of punches and fights for survival. As the CEO bends down on his knees, soiling his hands and his clothes, he claws through the garbage looking for a morsel of food. When he locates a hard, moldy piece of bread, he sits down and invites the filthy urchin next to him. Ignoring the nauseating stench of the refuse, the mountain of fuming garbage underneath his feet, he offers the morsel to the child. In an amazing change of character, the child smiles and hugs the CEO. He has had no regard for his purity. He has just begun to rescue a child from the filth. How much more did Jesus Christ do for you and for me in his incarnation when he came to earth? Immensely more. Immensely more. This is the example that his incarnation sets for us. What are we doing to follow it? How are we willing to get soiled to the Lord Jesus Christ? He sets the pattern of humility in regard to purity as well. Power, position, purity. It's all well and good to talk about having no regard for power and position and purity, but if it's not practically applied in our lives, it is worthless, and so is our faith. If we're not following Christ's example, our faith is worthless. It is a proud faith, saying it's a selfish faith, it's just for me and my well-being. Next thing that we want to see about the Incarnation is that the Incarnation sets a requirement to leave. To leave. Jesus had to leave heaven. When I was 7 years old, I was on a very large ocean liner in the port of San Francisco. We were getting ready to set sail with my family as a missionary family. We were going back to Europe and they had chosen to take us on, go by ship rather than by plane. And so we would journey the long journey across the Pacific Ocean. The trip would take us several weeks, and it would make stops in Hawaii, Japan, Hong Kong, Philippines, Sri Lanka, India, Yemen, Egypt, and then finally up to Italy. Well, the thing that I remember the most was the day that we boarded that ship. Up the gangplank, plank into this steel door, into this huge ship, and we went into the bowels of that ship, and the next thing I remember, we were standing up at the rails of the third deck, looking down at about 100 people from our church and family that had come to say goodbye. It was a strange feeling, because you really got a feeling of leaving, of the finality of it. Like, you're on this ship that's going out to sea, and it was like, you'll never see these people again. And there were people throwing confetti and these streamers, and the people would grab the streamers. And the tradition was that he held on to the streamers as long as he could, see if you were the last one, had the last one to break as the ship pulled away. A leaving. It was emotional. It was difficult. It was a saying goodbye, a cutting of the strings, as it were, the breaking of the connection. The incarnation was just that. It was a leaving. It was a departure for the Son of God from the halls of heaven to the dusty roads of earth to bring the good news of salvation to mankind. In John 16:28, Jesus said this, "I came out from the Father and am come into the world." Think about the leaving that entailed. Can you imagine the scene in heaven when the Son of God got ready to leave heaven? There on heaven's shore, a myriad multitude of heavenly hosts, resplendent in their purity and beauty, gathered in heavenly shock around the triune trio as the Father and the Holy Spirit, who were robed in regal splendor, say their goodbyes to the Son, who now stands ready in inglorious traveling clothes to depart heaven's shore. What was it like at this celestial parting as the now humble servant Son bade farewell to his royal Holy Father? Majesty and glory looking on at the glorious and lowly sight of a demoted Son. Did the heavens quake with shock at this incomparable departure? What was felt in the Father's heart as the Son laid aside his glory and departed for the realms of sin and mortality? Was there a thought that he, being the second Adam, might succumb as the first Adam? There must have been pause. There must have been heavy reflection. But one thing is for sure, it was a voluntary leaving. Isaiah 6:8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom should I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." The leaving to go to serve God and to be humble has to be a voluntary leaving, not coerced, not forced, not mandated. There can't be any pressure. It's got to come as an act of the will, a desire, a self-desire to say, I will do it. A loving desire. There are many who involuntarily leave places, aren't there? Some of those leave in bright orange suits or with white and black stripes on, mandated by courts, going to prison. Others leave because if they don't, they won't have a job. They move because they lost a job, and now if they want a job, they have to go where the jobs are. Others leave because of spouses, forced by spouses. I remember my aunt who was away from the Lord, and they were living in Texas, and she wanted to move back to California. And she threatened her husband that if they didn't move back to California, she was going to divorce him. Forced leaving. Ugly. Some will leave to go overseas just for the adventure of it. But that's not how the son left. He was not forced, coerced, or anything. He left voluntarily. The example was set for us to voluntarily leave our castles and shores with the purpose of helping to reach the lost for Christ. The other thing that we note about this leaving is it was a loving leaving. 1 John 4:9, herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live, that we might live through him. Love was the motivation for his leaving. When these two verses say that God gave and God sent, this does not mean that Christ was forced to come, but rather that the Father consented and approved willingly to allow his Son to go. I have met many sad situations where I've seen parents and assemblies that would not let young people go to the mission field. Assemblies that say, we need you too badly here. Oh, we can't let you go. Parents say, oh, it's unthinkable. I don't want you overseas. And they suffer because of it. I believe that God does not bless an assembly that will hold back a young person instead of putting their stamp of approval on them to send them out. God will not multiply blessings on them. Whereas if they let go and commend them, God will multiply and bless that assembly. The Father was willing, consented, allowed his Son. It does not diminish for a second the love that the Son has for us. Out of his great love for us, for me, for you, he came. He desired to redeem you and me from the curse of sin. He left glory and became a man to demonstrate his love for us. This was his loving leaving. It ought to be our motivation as well as we look out on the harvest fields of the world, on the desperate souls, on all the wickedness and all the evil going around, and stop looking at people as enemies and the world as enemies, but as victims of sin that need to be loved. The most heinous people that commit the most heinous crimes don't need to be looked at as our enemies or feared, but they need to be pitied and loved. I talked to one person in my recent travels. This woman commented about her reaction to the Passion of Christ, the movie. She says, one thing that I got out of that movie was how unloving I am. She said, the eyes of Christ as portrayed in that picture, as they looked on those that did wrong, were so compassionate that he captured the idea of how Christ would look out on sinners with compassion rather than with anger or judgment. And she said, I thought of how often I get angry at my kids, I get angry at my husband, I get angry at other people, rather than having eyes of compassion. How easy it is to condemn the world and what's out there because, oh, they've done wrong. I'm glad I'm not like that. And they deserve punishment. I hope they get the full extent of the law thrown at them. Rather than seeing their victims of sin, Satan has blinded their eyes. They need to be loved. They need to be shown the light of Christ. Lord Jesus' leaving was a loving leaving. Thirdly, it was a humbled leaving. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we behold him who has become a little lower than the angels. We talked earlier about the Lord becoming a servant. Here we see that positional self-demotion described, a little lower than the angels. Angels were created to serve God without free will. They were under the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? But now it says He, the Creator of all, was made a little lower than the angels. Positionally lower. What a humbling. Those that He could command and tell what to do now could come to Him and tell Him things, minister to Him. Remember in Matthew 4:11, after the 40 days in the wilderness being tempted and unleashed upon by the devil. I mean, just think about it. Satan always had to have permission to come before God. The interactions with him were very controlled. Here was this rebellious angel of light, Lucifer. But now, as a being made a little lower than the angels, the Lord Jesus was fair game to Satan. He didn't have to have permission to come at him, I don't believe. He could come at 40 days, it says, that he was after the Lord Jesus there in the wilderness. Haranguing him. Jesus was a little lower than the angels. Jesus did not stay in the security of heaven, but left to come to where we are. We must humble ourselves and go into the highways and byways of life to seek the lost as well. Then we see, as we come toward the conclusion, the incarnation sets a requirement to come. When we leave somewhere or something, it ultimately leads us to come to something else, doesn't it? Our ship left the dock of San Francisco and was heading to something else, to another dock, in another port. We must be coming to something. The incarnation was also a coming or an arrival. Arrivals are very different from departures. And I'm not talking about arrivals home to, you know, like when we welcome back troops from overseas and there's great parades and just all the acclamation of joy. But I'm talking about the arrival to a foreign destination. Without the hoopla, without the friends, you are a stranger, you're a foreigner, you're looked at with great suspicion. I remember when we arrived in Congo and I felt violated when at customs they opened the suitcase and they start pawing through every personal thing of yours. One time they even pulled out my toothbrush and had their dirty hands all over it. And you feel so violated. But when you arrive at places, you're a foreigner, you're a stranger, you're looked at with great suspicion. You're totally out of your comfort zone. Because it's not your culture, your geography, it's not your place. Arrivals are difficult. I remember when Paul Beverly went back to Russia with his family and got there. This is just, I believe, a year and a half ago, and they put him on the plane. The authorities would not even let him in. It was a rejection. We don't want you in our country. And so they accepted the wife and the daughter, but they all had to get back on the plane and they left. Rejection. Many times comings involve rejection. I know when we come to someone's house and we do evangelism explosion, we'll have people say, I don't want what you have. I don't want that. I don't have time to talk about that. There's rejection. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to the world. Who do we come to? Do we depart from our homes and do we go to people? Do we come to where the needy souls are? Or are we always looking that they have to come to us? A lot of discussion in circles today, in church circles, as to whether we are right or wrong about bringing unbelievers into the assembly of believers to evangelize. And questioning where did that pattern come from, because it's not New Testament pattern. There's a going out. There's a going to the needy. Something worth thinking about. Have you this mind which was in Christ Jesus, verse 5 says. This should be our motivation, shouldn't it? To seek out the lost, to go to their turf, to care for them and to seek them out, because that's what the Lord Jesus did for us. We must come to this way, to Christ, following His example, not holding to power, position, or purity, leaving the comfort of our lives and all that we enjoy, and going to the lost. How do we measure up on that today? Each one of us needs to evaluate. Re-challenge ourselves. Get uncomfortable, as it were, and say, I am willing to make a new effort to reach out to the lost. It should irritate you when you see the news and see what's happening with all this homosexual marriage. It should irritate you. Why? Because it is indicative of the failure of the church in America. Where were we when divorce started to bring about single-family parents? And I believe that single-family parenthood is what has pushed the button of homosexuality more than anything else. Because without a father figure, without the nuclear family and the right example, there is an insecurity that is a void and a vacuum that Satan fills with homosexuality. Where was the church? Where were we when we were supposed to be ministering to failed marriages? Something to think about. But ultimately it comes back to our individual responsibility. What have we chosen to do? Are we following Christ's example or our own example? May the Lord stir our hearts anew and afresh to get out there and to be witnesses for Him, to follow His example of humility and power and position and purity, to go and to come to the needy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the power of Your example in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You that He gave Himself willingly, a sacrifice and an offering for each one of us. And we know that there's not one person in this room that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't love. We know that He loved each one of us, and He did it for each one of us. Father, I pray that everyone in this room this morning knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and if not, that they might know that that love was manifested for them. Father, thank You that You allowed Your Son to come to demonstrate Your great love for us. Thank You that salvation is for anyone and everyone. It's a free gift offered to any who would accept it and receive Your gift. Father, challenge our hearts now, because we know that we become lackadaisical and we become complacent. We become comfortable, and we need to be challenged anew and afresh about reaching our generation and the people around us, because that's the purpose for which You called us into Your kingdom. Thank You for Your word. Challenge our hearts now. We pray in Jesus' name.